So good to see you, brothers and sisters, tonight, and our visitors as well. Just good to always be gathered with God's people on the Lord's Day. It's a privilege. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege. It is a glimpse of heaven, as you've heard me say before, where we get to worship God, to hear directly from Him in His Word. And that is a day we certainly long for to take place one day. Until then, we have this indirect service towards our God and worship towards His holy name. And we're thankful that He's given us guidance to know how to do that, to know what pleases Him. As mentioned this morning, we were going to study the subject of demon possession. And does it still happen today? Often it's wondered by people, isn't it? And there's views that range from outright denial of their existence to affirming that they still possess people today. Let me state at the outset that the Bible says that they are indeed real. They do exist. And any effort to deny such is to deny the testimony of Jesus and thus nullify anything Jesus said or did. Even offer Himself as the offering for sin of the world. We understand those things to be true. And so we understand that what Jesus did, even in relation to the demons and casting them out, were realities that took place. Let's talk for just a moment real quickly as introduction, I guess I might say, about demon possession in Bible days. Demons entered people and controlled them. We read that there at the beginning of services, Matthew chapter 8. That was evident. That took place. They caused sickness in people. They entered such as not being able to speak or to see when they entered them in Matthew 12, 22. Insanity or madness took place, like in Luke 8, 26 through 36. Personal injuries, Mark 9, 14 through 26. And other bodily infirmities, Luke 13, 11 through 17. The demons believe in God. James 2, verse 9 says that even the demons believe and tremble when they think about the omnipotent Almighty God. They fear the judgment and eternal punishment. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, read that. Jesus, did you come to torment us before our time? So this all clearly shows us that demons are not diseases, as some have suggested. They're spirit beings who think, speak, have emotions and desires. If it was up to them, they wouldn't be tormented, right? And they're fearful of that torment. They have emotions. They have desires. They are real spiritual beings. Now, we saw that Jesus had the ability to cast them out. We read that in Matthew chapter 8. Well, Jesus would also give that ability to cast out demons to His apostles. Let's look at a couple of passages here. In Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Verse 17 says, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And so there we see Jesus had even given them this great miracle working ability. Now in Mark chapter 16, there where the Great Commission is given, Jesus said that these signs would follow those early disciples, those that obeyed the gospel, those that became Christians, that their word that they would present to others would be confirmed through signs and miracles. So notice Mark 16, 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." And so there we see the Lord promising these signs to follow those disciples that would become servants of Christ. These signs will follow them. And we see in verse 20 that that's what took place. "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." So that's how God would choose to affirm that word, was through these miracle abilities, one of those being to cast out demons. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts the 5th chapter, you get there into the time which the Lord is no longer walking the earth, and the apostles carry on that great work. In Acts chapter 5, we see there verse 15, so they brought out the sick out into the streets, laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. So notice, we see, as we mentioned earlier, that a demon may cause a sickness, but a sickness does not a demon make. Here you see there was those that were sick and those that were demon possessed. And we see that they had a 100% success rate in taking care of these problems. The Bible says all of them, every one of them, were healed. They were absolutely phenomenal in working the ability that God had given to them, that there was not one failure. Now, the apostles were able to give miraculous gifts to others by laying their hands on them. You'll notice there in Acts, the 6th chapter, in verses 6 through 8. Acts chapter 6, after men had been selected to see to the affairs of the congregation, in particular the needy widows. It says in verse 6 of Acts 6, so they sat before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid hands on them, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And we see Stephen was full of faith and power and did wonders and signs among the people. You'll notice back in verse 5, it wasn't just Stephen, but also Philip. And it mentions some others as well. Philip is mentioned by name. And later on in Acts, the 8th chapter, we read of Philip. In Acts chapter 8, you'll see there in verse 5, it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And so we see the apostles laid their hands on Stephen and on Philip and gave them this ability of the Holy Spirit. And then they also cast out demons by that great power as well. It was only by the passing on the apostles' hands that these gifts were given. And we see that that's recognized by Simon, who was formerly a sorcerer, one that liked to trick individuals, that he had great power, who possessed actually no power except just the sleight of hand. He was a great trickster. But what he saw them do could not be denied. And he wanted that ability. And so we see in Acts, the 8th chapter, in verse 14, the apostles came down to Samaria and they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And verse 17 says, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So until they had laid hands on them from the apostles, they did not receive the Holy Spirit in this particular measure. And so we see verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power, that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You see, he didn't just want a particular miraculous gift. He wanted the very miraculous gift that the apostles had, that whomever they lay hands on can receive the Spirit. He wanted to be able to pass it on to others. And that was not for him. He was severely rebuked and told to repent of such a request. And so we see Jesus gave that ability to the apostles, and the apostles can give it to others that they laid their hands on. But the question is, what happens to the apostles after they had perished and they had died? That ability to pass on would die with them as well. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. What I want to go to next is to first talk about exactly what is a miracle. I believe that we have to have an understanding of that. Because a demon is a spiritual being. And if they inhabit your body and they control you, well, then that would be a miracle. If it were not a miracle, then Jesus casting out demons was not a miracle either then. They go hand in hand together. So this comes down to understanding the concept of miracle first. Miracle is in contrast to providence, where God uses the natural order to bring about His will. Miracles are in contrast. They are rare, extraordinary, and they are the exception to the natural order. In fact, I would define it as this. A miracle is a divine operation that transcends what is natural law. It cannot be explained upon any natural basis because it itself is supernatural. Supernatural. We have to understand miracle in this vein. Else, you have anything from a baby being born to the Cubs winning the World Series being defined as a miracle. I mean, that's it's something that's rare or uncommon or something that is beautiful to behold. A miracle. No. Extraordinary? Yes. Rare? Perhaps. But miracle in the Bible sense? No. No. So when we think about the Bible definition in this way, and we understand the miracles that are revealed in it, creation itself was a miracle. God speaking and it being done. And therefore, when Jesus comes later on and turns the water into wine or takes loaves and divides them and multiplies beyond what it started out with, that's creation. That's a miracle. The suspending of the laws of creation, where the Lord can walk on water, that's a miracle. Instantaneous, indisputable healing by those individuals that had been born a certain way, or lame all their life, known by the entire community, and yet told to walk who had never walked before, or to see who had never seen before. The resurrection of the dead is a miracle. And demons entering and then being expelled also defies natural order. Let's turn to John 20. John 20. Let's try and understand in the New Testament really the purpose and vein of miracles before we get to this next section here. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. The record there reads, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name," that one could look at these miracles, these signs, and have this faith in the Lord who had wrought such wonderful things. In John the 9th chapter, John chapter 9, in verse 1, it says, "Now as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They were asking the wrong question, looking for answers in the wrong source. And so many people do that same thing today. Well, Jesus says in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And so when He had said these things, He spat on the ground, made clay with saliva, anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And when He'd do so, he'd be able to see. This man was born blind. Who sinned? Jesus said, wrong question. This man, this particular man, was born so that I might work this particular miracle, so that the works of God might be seen in him, so that God's glory would be seen in Christ healing him. And that's exactly what would take place. You go on to study John the 9th chapter, and there's those that will bring him in for question, who did this to you, and he's able to testify of Jesus. And there we see Jesus meets with him later on. "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Verse 36. "Who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him?" Verse 37. It says, "You have both seen Him, and it is He who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped Him. He worshipped Him. And he says in verse 39, "For judgment I have come to the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." He's talking spiritually. Those that thought they had all the answers, they had it all figured out, especially the pompous Pharisees and scribes and the Sadducees, they're going to be blinded by Jesus. But those that are spiritually blind and want to see, "As I've shown you what I can do with those that are physically blind, I can give them spiritual sight as well. That's what the miracles were meant to do. That was the design and purpose of them, especially in the New Testament era. This man was born blind for that particular purpose. That doesn't mean that every man born blind today was so that Jesus could give him sight. And neither does it mean that one is demon-possessed today either. Look again in John chapter 3 and verse 2. In John 3 verse 2. Very wise man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. How do you know that? Keep reading. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That was the exact purpose of the miracles, to be done by the teachers, so that they know that this person was indeed sent by God. The same reason why it was for the apostles and for Philip and others as well, that they would understand this man was sent by God. I need to listen to his message. I need to obey the gospel. I need to become a Christian as well. So Nicodemus knew that Jesus was sent by God because only God could do this. For only the supernatural, which Jesus was, could do such things. He was God in the flesh. If man could by natural means accomplish it, then it is not supernatural. And what Jesus did would not prove him to be the Son of God any more than you or me. So you see, Jesus casting out demons was the exertion of the supernatural on the supernatural. An evil spirit, or whatever you call it, a demon, being cast out. And that's why those who do not have supernatural powers, well, they failed miserably in casting them out. I say that again. Those that did not have supernatural powers failed miserably in casting them out. In Acts, the 19th chapter, you can read of it yourself. We want to cast out this demons, these spirits, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the demon says, well, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but we don't know you. And they leapt upon him. And they went out naked and wounded. They had no ability. The natural cannot command the supernatural. Understand that. Only the supernatural could do such. And that's why it proved Jesus was sent by God. So we know this as well for sure, that miraculous abilities have now ceased. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I apologize. I thought I had a chart prepared with these points right here, but evidently I skipped it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You'll notice there, again here in the New Testament age, these spiritual gifts. Verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another differing kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And so here we see these gifts being identified. Notice the working of miracles and gifts of healing. And he said these were real and alive in that New Testament age to help build up that church so that others would know that they are indeed sent by God. But in chapter 13, he says, don't fall in love with those gifts because they are limited in their duration. They will pass away. And in verse 8, he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. All these miraculous abilities mentioned in chapter 12, he just kind of summarizes there in chapter 13. They're going to fade away. Well, when? Well, he says, verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, and that which is in part will be done away. And some have mistakenly said, well, that's when Jesus returns again. No, then it should have read, but when he which is perfect has come. But the pronoun says that, as in regards to a thing, an it. James 1:25 speaks of the perfect law of liberty. When that law was completely revealed, written down, that it might be distributed and passed, then those abilities that was used to confirm the message would no longer be needed. And that's exactly what the Lord had predicted would take place, or would say, more than just predicted, he would make that take place. You'd make that take place. And so the gift of healings, working of miracles, even the ability to cast out demons, As we read there in Mark 16, remember he said, "These signs shall follow them that believe. You'll have power to cast out demons." That will be taken away. So it follows by necessary inference then, if demons could still possess us today, then we would have no means by which to remove them. We would be hopeless victims. And yet that's not how the Bible describes the Christian. It doesn't describe the Christian as victims, but as victors. This is what has overcome the world. Faith is the victory. 1 John 4 and verse 4. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. It says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." More than conquerors. We are great victors, not victims. And so God, the next question is, can God then limit the demons? Right? Could He not limit the demons? Look at some passages, shall we? Jude 6. Jude 6. Jude 6 says, "And the angels who do not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So here we see from this that God had a proper realm or domain or barrier or border that they were to keep. But He also gave them free will. They could choose to obey or disobey. Those that did not keep their proper domain, well, they have an eternal destruction prepared for them. For the devil and his angels, Matthew chapter 25 says. And so God had a proved will for them. And we see that some chose not to keep it. Now in the book of Job, there we're given a glimpse of Satan and some of those demons that were with him coming before God. And there in Job 1, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil.' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." And guess what? He did that very thing. Hurt everything else around him. Destroyed his family, his livestock, his possessions. And he comes back. Didn't work. God said, "This time you can touch him, but you cannot kill him." What do we see there? God having the limiting ability to say, "Thus you shall go and no farther." Right? We see that very evident and clear. You know, even Jesus sending the legion into the abyss or to the swine was in His control. "Please send us into the swine." So of course God can limit the demons and their abilities. No one's denying that they don't exist, or that if God willed it, that they could still possess people today as they did back then. The question is, does God will it, or did God limit it? That's the question that lies before us. God allowed more of that domain, that proper domain, we might say, for a time. And it really is evident in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. When you look at it there in the New Testament time. But then limiting that domain for today. That's the argument. That's where the debate lies. And it should not be inconceivable that God could do that, as He has done that before. We just read that there in the book of Job. Now look at Mark, the 12th chapter. I want you to see that Jesus having this ability to show that He had control over the spiritual realm showed that it was a sign that the kingdom had come. In Mark the 12th chapter, Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28 and verse 29. Jesus said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now we know that it was speaking about the church age in which man will worship God in spirit and truth in this particular way. And he says in verse 29, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house?" He's showing he was the one that's going to push the devil around. He's the one that had the muscle. He's the one that had the power. I'll bind him up. I can tell him to go here or go there. Go into the abyss or go in the swine. And that would prove, he's saying, that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Remember again, Luke chapter 10, verse 17, even the demons were subject to us. The 70 had said. Before we get to Zechariah chapter 13, look at Revelation chapter 12 real quick. I want to look at Revelation 12. We have completed an in-depth study of the book of Revelation. So maybe some of this will come back a little bit quicker than if we hadn't. Revelation 12, there we see the picture of a woman who is clothed in light and a dragon of darkness. And the dragon seeks to inflict pain on the woman and seeks to take the child in whom she's going to give birth to. And yet he is unsuccessful in doing so. And we see in Revelation 12, there verse 7, "At war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon with his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was any place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now notice verse 10. So there's verse 9, this casting out, and then there's this verse 10. And they're all tied around the same time period. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb.'" So question, when was the blood of the Lamb? Right? We know that. It was Jesus coming to earth. That's when salvation has come. Now salvation has come. Right? And we see that that brought a great defeat in Satan and his angels being cast out. And so they then attempt to fight against the church in a different way, right? Utilizing the Roman Empire. We see that there with the beast in the next chapter, Revelation 13, and the false prophet. He's still angry at the church, but now we see a limitation in regards to how he's going to fight against the church. Been cast out when salvation had come, when the blood of the Lamb, they triumphed over that. And so we see a tie here to the time period of Jesus and his victory over sin and a defeat for Satan. So keep that thought in mind now as we look at Zechariah chapter 13. Now, I've got it on the chart here. If you'd like to look at it, that might help out. I've underlined some particular verses. But if you open to it, it's beneficial as well, because chapter 12, you'll see the context of Zechariah 13. Chapter 12 talks about them looking upon the one who was pierced. It's a prophecy of the Messiah, the Christ, that was coming, and what he would do for mankind in atoning for their sins. Now in chapter 13, "In that day," now we know what day, right? "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." A fountain. A cleansing fountain for sin and uncleanness in that day. Right, we have a great song. "There's a fountain free. 'Tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink." See, that there should be no dispute. It's speaking about the atoning work of Christ in that day. Now notice verse 2. Something else. "It shall be in that day." Same day. Same time period is being discussed. It says the Lord of hosts, "that I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered." And so those false idols. You think about them, Baal or Molech. Any of those around being worshipped today? Even Diana or Jupiter or Zeus? No, not in any serious capacity. That's been fulfilled as well. So we see chapter 13, 1, that fountain being opened for sin, that's been fulfilled. Chapter 13, 2, these idols being cut off, no longer remembered, that's been fulfilled. What else? He also says, I will also cause the prophets to depart from the land. So prophecy would also be something that ceases. That ties in with 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, remember? The tongues, prophecies, all those things would cease when that which is perfect has come. Zechariah is talking about those days, these days. I'll cause them, that miraculous ability, that knowledge, to cease at the completion of Scripture. Now if we can see that these things have come, that they have been fulfilled, then you'll have a problem at all understanding the last part, which says, I will also cause the unclean spirits to depart from the land. So again, all of it in that day, right? In that time period where this fountain for sin is opened, Jesus will be victorious over the demonic world, display His power and ability over them, and that we see prophecy will cease, and even the evil spirits being sent out of the land. Why? Because God is truly the one that's in control, isn't He? God is in control. Don't be deceived. They're still very real, and they work in different means. But God has limited the scope of that work. They do not inhabit and possess people and overtake them anymore today. Their present work is limited to influence and temptation in the spiritual battle for souls. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 13. James chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted that I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. And was that not true? We saw that with Job. It was Satan who was going after him. God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. So who does? Satan and his angels do. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4, we see evidence of that. As Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. See, error doesn't come from the mind of God. God does not tempt one with evil. Satan and his angels do. And so every false doctrine comes from a teacher giving in to such temptation, taking the bait, so to speak. 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, you see 1 and 4. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 4, where God makes this connection. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Notice verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness reserved for judgment. And so he connects those two together, these prophets and these angels, these ones that have influenced them. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians, the sixth chapter, as Paul is giving his farewells to the brethren at Ephesus, he concludes with this thought in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says, we do battle against them. They're real. So how do I battle against them? Do I need to pray for some ability to cast them out? No. Here's how you battle against them. Verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against them in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. And so he then talks about verses 14 through 17, these components of the armor that are all in some way tied to God's Word. That's how we battle against them. Teaching and standing for the truth. We don the armor of God and we do battle against the demons, and we're victorious over them when truth triumphs over error. So you've heard people say before, well, old Satan made me do it. Oh, no, no. Now, Satan helped you do it. He tempted you and you took the bait, but he doesn't possess you at all. You're still the deciding vote. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there we see that one is given every tool to overcome temptation. Let's turn and look at that passage. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. How could God say that? Unless He's able to limit the scope, the domain of the demons, that you and I still get to choose. No, the devil didn't make you do it, but he helped you. He helped you. So don't be distracted where Satan has no power and miss out where he does. That's where a lot of people are influenced wrongly today. He gets you to look over here, and meanwhile he takes you from behind. So many men are deceived about false teaching. They're convinced about these particular things that take place today, and yet are barely moved by the truth about baptism or worshiping in truth. They have been misled by the devil and his demons. Let me just say a few words about this, because this kind of tied in with discussion. What about medical conditions that seem like demons that are healed? I mean, was that miraculous? We have to remember that resemblance does not prove sameness. Resemblance does not prove sameness. You know, just because a bird and a plane fly doesn't make them the same, does it? Just because cars and cougars both go fast doesn't make them the same. And just because demons caused health issues there in the biblical times doesn't mean that when one has a health issue today, it's because it's a demon. Sameness, or I should say resemblance, does not prove sameness. And if we can make that point that the age of miracles have passed, then that really proves the case. No, it wasn't miraculous. Now, that doesn't mean it wasn't divine. Think about that. There's a sense where all healing is divine. By design, right? We're made in God's image. He's the great designer of the human body, the Bible tells us. They say that there are some 60,000 billion cells. 60,000 billion cells within the body. And they all have a particular function and work. And the nucleus of each cell has the DNA. It carries the genetic information necessary to replicate that cell and its work. That's amazing. God made all of that. He designed it all. And when you think about it, to a great degree, the body is a self-healing organism. God made it with that design. You scratch a car, and guess what happens? In time, it rusts, right? It doesn't get better, it gets worse. But you scrape your finger, and in a few days, it'll be like it wasn't even there anymore. It'll be completely well. In the course of a lifetime, many occasions take place where we get sick, and then we get well. Sometimes without even seeing a doctor, right? In view of who made us, and how we are made, and the healing of our infirmities, can we not call that divine healing? He designed us that way. Miraculous? No. Divine? Yes. He made us that way. There's a brother in Christ named Bobby Witherington, a good, faithful preacher. And he had some thoughts about prayer and providence that I thought were so well. I just cannot word it better. And so I'm going to read them to you. And I hope that you'll benefit from them. He says, "A study of the Scriptures reveal that God is the God of providence. He provides in abundance. And our God both hears and answers prayers." 1 John 3:22, 1 John 5:14. "With faith in God's ability to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think," Ephesians 3:20. "We seek His help in areas of our lives. And yes, we also beseech Him in times of sickness." That's appropriate. 2 Corinthians 12:7-8. 3 John 2. "And the same God who responded to Hezekiah's prayer, adding health to his body and years to his life," in 2 Kings chapter 20, "is able to do the same for us. The power of God that works through natural law in causing the seed that's planted in the ground to germinate and to produce a tree is equally as able to work through penicillin to destroy infection. He made that. He designed all things in life, right? If God can work through His people to save the lost, as the Great Commission has asked us to do, then can He not also work through physicians?" Matthew 9, verse 12. Made the point to one that Paul called Luke the beloved physician. Not the former beloved physician, but the beloved physician. He can work through medicine. Proverbs 17, 22. Jeremiah 30, 13. And surgery to heal the sick. If God, through prayer and natural remedy, effected a cure for Hezekiah's case. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 20. Or 2 Kings 20, excuse me. Where Isaiah went and made a certain remedy. God told him, make this and put this upon Hezekiah. If He can do that in Hezekiah's case, can He not do the same today? After all, God is the one who so richly provided in nature those remedies. And those that discover what God has made, a cure, a method, a surgery, or a technology that can help, that promote physical healing. And through His providence, the usage of such remedies, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man, those afflicted with life-threatening illnesses over a period of time are often made well. Miraculous healing? No. Divine healing? Yes. Indeed, our God is a good God. I know that was a lengthy quote, but I think it was well written. And I thought I would share it for your benefit. So in the end, really all this comes down to what standard will be our guide. Is it going to be our think-sos? Or is it going to be what the Word of God has said, and rightly dividing that and applying that correctly? I mean, have you ever stopped and asked yourself, why is it from Genesis to Malachi, nearly zip is said about demon possession? We might say that maybe the exception for Saul, King Saul. But that's it. And then from essentially Romans to Revelation, nothing said about demon possession. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, which corresponds with Zechariah 13, as we saw. It all times perfectly. Why is it, if there was demon possession today, that in 1 Corinthians to Revelation, it wasn't given information on how to handle that? Think about that. It seems to me that that would be an important thing. If someone came into your service with a demon, here's what you should do. Right? Nothing like that in the Bible. When you meet another legion, here's what you should do in that case. Nothing like that. See, God knew that that instruction would not be necessary. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:3, He's provided us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So therefore, we can conclude that's not one of those things. See that? Now we fight against the doctrine of demons and the influence that he has over people to teach error. And so let us wage our battle there. Thank you for your attention. I hope this has been enlightening and helpful, and perhaps answered some questions that you might have had regarding healing and demon possession today. I realize this lesson wasn't specifically designed to teach one how to become a Christian. But we'll do so now in just a few matter of moments. If you repent of your sins, confess faith in Christ, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll be set free from the shackles of Satan. Because until that moment, he has you. He has your soul. And until you obey the gospel of Christ, who Christ has demonstrated power over the demons, then you're still possessed by him in a sense. Right? Break free. The Bible says, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Will you be set free tonight? Think about that while together we stand and sing. As I am.